In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. The church book. That's what Frederick Dale Bruner calls the second half of Matthew's gospel, which we've been reading each Sunday since mid-July. Now, the first half of Matthew, chapters 1 to 12, Bruner calls the Christ book. That's where Matthew focuses on the birth, the work, and the mission of Jesus himself. But when you come to chapter 13 and then this middle portion of Matthew's gospel, the words of Jesus become more deliberately corporate. And Bruner notes, this is interesting, I'd never noticed this, the word church doesn't appear in any other gospel except Matthew. So the church is a central theme in Matthew's story about Jesus and his teaching ministry. In those early chapters, the Lord, he's gathering a church, he's establishing a foundation of the church with the 12 disciples. Those 12 will become the pillars, the fathers, the founders of the church when they're sent throughout the world. And when we come to chapter 16 in the church book, Peter confesses Jesus, he is the Christ, at Caesarea Philippi. And thereafter, immediately, Jesus speaks prophetically about his destiny, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. There is no Christ without the cross, no Christ without resurrection from the dead. And even as Jesus turns his face to Jerusalem, Jesus prepares his church for his departure. These 12, the apostles, they've been entrusted with authority, and yet authority in this kingdom, it requires wisdom and it requires discernment. And that is why in the church book, Matthew chapters 13 to 28, we hear Jesus address his disciples with a series of instructions. We hear parables and prophecies that are all about life together in the kingdom. Those who will lead the church in time to come, they must be formed with Jesus' wisdom so that the Lord's church will fulfill its great commission. And today, the lectionary takes us to that portion of the church book in Matthew's gospel where our Lord teaches his disciples about reconciliation with one another. It is not a matter of if, but when reconciliation will be needed for the Lord's young church. And so in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus prepares them for the moments when reconciliation is needed. Now, of course, when we read the gospel reading today, many of us will be thinking about a difficult parting we have recently experienced here at Apostles. Now, I've already addressed Rachel's leaving in a few parish letters, so recent events are not my focus today. Instead, I want to focus on Jesus' wisdom for reconciliation in any circumstance and in any relationship among Christians. Just as Jesus gave these instructions to equip his church for the future, so I want to meditate on Jesus' words for our formation in Christ. Now, that's a local matter that's in our minds, but I expect that Christians in liturgical churches across the U.S. who are hearing these same lectionary readings this Sunday, that many Christians will be thinking also about some high-profile cases in American churches, some cases that have been featured on podcasts and recent books where Jesus' guidance from Matthew 18 was used in malicious ways. And in several of these high-profile situations, Matthew 18 was invoked in a calculated intent to harm another. These are cases where the words of Christ were severed from the love and the mercy of Christ. If restoration and healing for all is not the goal from the beginning, and especially for one who suffered hurt or harm, then one has taken the light and the wisdom of Christ and then turned it to darkness. And this, my brother and sister, is why it is so important to read Scripture both rigorously and with humility. In the case of Matthew 18, we need to read the whole chapter. We started at verse 15, but Jesus begins this chapter teaching his disciples about humility. So in other words, before the Lord speaks about reconciliation, he's training his disciples in humility. He's training them to care for the weak. And so though these verses we heard in our gospel, though they've been misused in some cases, the problem is not Scripture. We've got to be exceedingly careful that we don't abandon scriptural wisdom just because it's been badly misused. Remember the ancient Latin expression. I've shared this at other times. This is a maxim that was actually employed by church fathers from time to time. And it goes like this: misuse does not negate proper use. Misuse does not negate proper use. Now, 2,000 years of church history has shown that just about any scripture could be misused or misinterpreted. But that does not mean that we change the ancient words or that we cease reading portions of scripture altogether. What we need to acquire is the skill of applying Jesus' wisdom for unique situations. And so wisdom requires that we read Scripture in a humble and prayerful manner, listening for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit speaks when we allow Scripture first to interpret Scripture. The Spirit speaks through the saints of old, through ancient wisdom passed down. The Spirit speaks in the communion of living saints when we gather together in his name and seek his wisdom together. So in the spirit of wisdom, I believe it's wise to focus on a smaller portion of Scripture this morning. It's not a long Scripture reading, but there's a lot there. Time forbids me to explore all three stages in Jesus' reconciliation plan with his church. So my sole focus this morning is going to be step one of this process: approaching a brother or sister in a one-on-one conversation. Because I believe this first step is the most important step. I believe it is often the most difficult step to take too. I mean, it is hard enough to feel conflict, hurt, and anxiety in a relationship. It's hard enough to endure tension in a friendship. You may have heard the saying from John Donne, who, if you read as in high school English, Anglican priest. So if you know John Donne, he has said, "No man is an island." And you see, that's our tendency in times of conflict. When a conflict comes, it's to retreat to our separate islands. But that is not the way of Christ. We must meet one another in the midst of a tender place. And that's why the first step is the most important and the most difficult. Remember the words of St. Paul in Romans 12: if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now here's a hopeful reason why this step is the most important. Many times when this first step is taken, when each person involved seeks the help of the Holy Spirit, the second and the third steps are no longer necessary. That's the good news. Faithfulness with the first step, not always, but it often de-escalates the conflict. Now, the work of reconciliation, that might involve a longer road. There may be more conversations. But by walking this road together in reconciliation, taking that first step, two Christians can be confident the Lord is working in their midst and bringing deeper healing and restoration. Now, it also must be said that not every event in Christian community needs a sit-down conversation. C.S. Lewis, he makes the distinction that there's a considerable difference between the need for forgiveness and just excusing one another. Okay, so if two people round the corner of separate hallways, they may bump into each other round in the corner. Well, that's an occasion to say, oh, excuse me. You don't say, can we sit down and talk soon? Would you please forgive me? It's ridiculous, right? There's no intention there. There's nothing blameworthy here. Well, there's a metaphor there about other kinds of accidental moments. Because we live together, because we're called to live together, accidents are going to happen regularly in family life and in Christian community. But in our life together, there's going to be other events. Or a pattern can develop in a relationship that has greater seriousness. Sometimes there's a seriousness to a single event, or a pattern has developed in a relationship that does require Jesus' reconciliation process. So in these situations, we must practice grace and forbearance with one another too. This is why I think there's wisdom in noticing patterns. Is a difficult exchange, is this just a passing thing that we just ought to bear with, or has a sustained pattern developed? Now, if Christians, if we scrutinize every exchange that had the slightest unpleasantness, we're going to lose freedom in our relationships. And our relationships require freedom to live in harmony with one another. The saints of old, they were attuned to a reality in the spiritual life that's called scrupulosity. So scrupulosity is a flawed spiritual habit. Both it can be in the one's inner life, it can be in community life. This is where we scrutinize everything too closely. Scrupulosity is the opposite of freedom in the Holy Spirit. It's like taking your temperature every 10 minutes to make sure that the little headache you've got doesn't become a fever. Just because we got instant read thermometers these days doesn't mean we obsessively measure our symptoms. It might make us more anxious the more we're measuring, when actually what we need is just to rest a little. Simpler matters, they need grace and forbearance, not a long conversation. So notice Jesus' context for initiating conversation with another. And this is verse 15. If your brother sins against you. In other words, this is not a small matter. This is a matter of character. Now sometimes the sin is a willful act. It's a deliberate act of wrongdoing that caused harm. Well, those are more difficult conversations. But other times, and I would even say many times, there can be what we would call sins of weakness. The heart of the person is good, but in the weakness of the flesh, harm was done. Sins of weakness, they echo Paul's struggle with sin in Romans 7 when he said, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now, sins of weakness, they don't justify, they don't absolve a harmful action. Far from it. Jesus' reconciliation process does not excuse or cover sin with silence. Instead, it leads to true repentance and healing. And in that spirit of repentance and healing, each of us are responsible to acknowledge any sin with a contrite heart, humbling ourselves before the Lord first, and then secondly, before brothers and sisters in community. we are called to cultivate a humble and contrite heart in all seasons, in the spirit of David, who prayed in Psalm 139, "Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, St. Paul, again, is an example for us in the struggle with sin, whether the sins of intention or the sins of weakness. St. Paul brought all of himself to the feet of Jesus, saying, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." We present all of ourselves to the Lord for his mercy, because it's only in and through Christ that we can even begin a reconciliation process. When we are called to Jesus' way of reconciliation, we not only need Jesus' wisdom, we need his strength. And strength, let's remember, strength is a virtue. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we not only receive wisdom from heaven, we receive virtues we need in our life together. And so for the remainder of my time, I just want to briefly consider three virtues that we need when we take this all-important first step in reconciliation. And those three virtues are courage, goodwill, and humility. Courage, goodwill, and humility. Now, these three virtues, they're not steps in a sequence. You start with one and get another. Rather, they're necessary qualities. We hold all of them together when we pursue reconciliation. And so the first virtue is courage. When conflict comes, fear is close at hand. Questions of what if? They can intimidate us. And we might catastrophize outcomes that we fear most. But let's remember Paul's counsel to Timothy. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, courage, and of love and a sound mind. Remember, too, the counsel of the psalmist facing his own fears. Be strong and let your heart take courage. In the first stage of reconciliation, Jesus commending us to approach one another, one needs courage to initiate the conversation itself. It is so much easier to retreat from difficult conversations. But that's what our enemy wants in these moments, is to retreat further and further into separate islands from one another. We need courage that God will be present when we meet together. Remember, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I will be in their midst. We come in his power, not our own. We do not come in the power of our abilities. We do not put our confidence in the eloquence of our words, getting all the conversation right. Our confidence is in the promise that Christ will be present with us in difficult conversations. Holy courage renounces the spirit of fear and trusts that the Holy Spirit is the one who goes ahead of us, who will be present with us, who will follow after us in difficult conversations. Courage. Secondly, goodwill. Let goodwill toward one another be the attitude of our hearts. St. Paul speaks of this attitude in Romans 12 when he says, "Let love be genuine." When love is tested by conflict or hurt, still there must be genuine goodwill toward one another. St. Augustine defined love as to desire the good of another. It's the essence of love, desiring the good of another. So even though I may have suffered hurt, still I am called to desire the goodness of a brother who caused the hurt. When I speak with a brother or sister, I'm called to genuine love. What does that mean? I think it means looking for the Christ present in my brother or sister. Looking for it, believing it, trusting that it's there. Because when a relationship, when it undergoes a test or a trial, what can happen is the conflict itself can consume our attention. And suddenly, if we're not careful, we'll take the whole relationship and reduce it to this singular conflict. But genuine love, it expands our vision of a relationship or a friendship in a time of trial. In other words, genuine love has a wider view. It remembers. It calls to mind the greater story of a friendship. And when anger is there in the midst of this, because that often happens, when anger enters a conflict, we must be careful because anger can blind us from seeing that greater history of friendship that we've acquired. And the truth is that acquired history, it carries two friends when they experience conflict. St. Paul teaches us in Romans 12, he says, hold fast to what is good. Now, that's a good principle of Christian community, so let's apply that principle to a time of testing in friendship. Hold fast to what is good about each other. Hold on to it. Even when you're working through a conflict, hold before your mind and your heart, in the words of St. Paul in Philippians, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable about your brother, about your sister. That spirit of goodwill helps you walk the road of reconciliation together. And finally, the third virtue, humility. But of course, we want humility from the beginning. In fact, the saints say humility must be at the beginning of every act in Christ. Over the past few weeks, we've been making connections between the Sermon on the Mount and these middle chapters in Matthew, the so-called church book. In Jesus' vision for reconciliation, I see another link we have with the Sermon on the Mount. I believe that one goes through a Matthew 18 reconciliation process by going through Matthew chapter 7 first. What's in Matthew chapter 7? Jesus says, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will clearly see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. What we often miss about this familiar passage from Matthew 7 is that Jesus says that there is a time to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That time does come in community, but only after we've tended, we've removed the obstructions from our vision first. That comes first. Humility, you see, teaches me priorities. What comes first? My own issues have to always be my first concern, not the other person's. Humility calls me to what the Benedictine writer Michael Casey says. He calls humility radical self-honesty. If I'm living a surrendered life, if I am keeping watch on my thoughts, my words, and my habits, if I'm living, and this takes courage too, to live with radical self-honesty, then I'm able to speak with humility with one another. The reason that we can be courageous to live with radical self-honesty is because the Holy Spirit has called us to do so, and there we will find freedom too. This is an essential attitude when we take this first step of reconciliation, because humility means we also got to contend with the truth of things that have happened. We got to talk about the thing. Humility means that if I'm not only careful with my words when I speak, it means also humility calls me not just to speak well, but to listen well to another. Listening well does not mean that we have to agree on everything. It means that we honor one another, as St. Paul called us to do. We honor one another by listening well to one another. And we listen to another on their own terms, hearing them in the way they mean to be heard. You know what? So often, when relationships are mended, when they're redeemed, when they're repaired, it's not the actual words that are said. That's not what makes all the difference necessarily. It's the attitude of goodwill. It's the attitude of humility that has brought the healing process into the relationship. It's the attitude that makes all the difference. Courage, goodwill, and humility. Three essential virtues in this first step of Jesus' reconciliation process. If everyone involved tends well to this step, more often than not, unity returns and trust is restored. Now, next week, the lectionary leads us again to meditate on these same themes of forgiveness and reconciliation. Where Jesus teaches on reconciliation today by precept and instruction, next week we hear the Lord teach us through a parable about forgiveness. But to close today, I want to offer this witness, this experience from my life in Christ and my years at Apostles. Over and over again, I have witnessed the Lord's healing and restoration in our church when Anglicans walk the Jesus way outlined in Matthew 18. Dozens of testimonies I've seen through the years. Our founding members emphasized Jesus' way of reconciliation and found it important to put it in our member covenant. And that has sustained us, that has strengthened us, and redeemed us through the years. My confidence has been renewed time and time again. Walking as a pastor with two Christians who have the courage to walk through their difficulties in a spirit of goodwill and humility. I've seen the Lord work over and over again with power and to bring healing. And when I have erred, a brother or sister, I have experienced the grace when others brought their concerns to me with the humility of Christ. I've known that gift. When the words of Christ, the words are joined with the grace of Christ, relationships are repaired and they find new strength. You see, what doesn't find nearly enough attention is the truth that God can actually strengthen relationships when a conflict is reconciled in Christ. It's the great mystery of God that a relationship, it can achieve a greater depth and a deeper love for one another for having walked the way of Christ through a conflict into reconciliation. Greater is he that is in us than the one who is in the world. Let that be our confidence. So be strong and let your heart take courage. God has shown himself faithful in our church for 17 years when Christians walk the Jesus way of reconciliation. These moments will come to us. But brokenness in relationship need not be a permanent state, but a passing experience. Because we were made to live in harmony with one another, not brokenness. When we cooperate with Christ, when we do the hard work of healing relationships, we have the promise and we can experience again the beauty of Psalm 133 when the psalmist sings, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Let our hearts not only desire unity, but strive for that unity always. Because unity is not just an abstract principle. Unity, my brother and sister, is the very image and the likeness of God in which we were made, male and female, together. That is the God who is perfectly one in three persons, and whose name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.